Well, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And once again today, we are going to be focusing on verses 1 and 10. And I hope that becomes apparent why we're skipping around like that a little bit. And as we go through this series, we're going to be going at a much quicker pace than this after this, I promise. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And please stand with me today as we read God's word. We're going to read all the way from verse 1 through 13, and again, focusing on verses 1 and 10. And this is God's word to us this morning. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you today as your people, as your church, and we are reminded today of the great responsibility that is given to the elders, the deacons, and all the congregation of God to raise up men that will protect the faith, that will protect the love and the unity of the church. And God, I pray that today as we go through this text that we would look at it with seriousness and take this burden and this responsibility upon ourselves, knowing that you give us the strength through your Spirit to do even weighty things. God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today, that you would humble me and help me to worship you behind the pulpit, and that we would all worship you today from the wisdom of your word, the goodness of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated today. Last week, we attempted to go through the first part of chapter 3 and answer the question, what is an overseer? Now, if you weren't with us last week, we're starting this new series because we're in the process of nominating and putting up for candidacy elders and deacons for our local church, and we need to go through this text and understand what these requirements are and that they're given to us, the local church, to know so that we might become involved in that choice. We saw that an overseer primarily is the same as an elder, and is the same as a pastor used in the New Testament. But primarily, we looked at the fact that an overseer, an elder in the Bible, is one that exercises authority and oversight over the congregation of God's people through the teaching ministry and prayer. And today, we are going to ask another question and attempt to answer it. If we know who those men are to be biblically, how are they going to be chosen and installed? Now, if we answer that question according to what most of us have seen in church culture, we will be miles away from what is given as the pattern and example in the Scripture. And I say that not to puff ourselves up today, but because we are so inundated with an unbiblical model of putting men forward for the ministry, we have to take a long time to consider what the Bible says. The Bible says nothing of pastoral search committees. It says nothing of having a man come into the pulpit and preach for 2 weeks, and all of a sudden he's the lead pastor of a church. Now, is it possible that those things might have to happen of necessity? Perhaps. But the Bible gives us a normative principle here that should guide us. Men should be chosen from the local congregation according to the qualities that are listed here. And today we're going to be focusing on the first quality given. And still we're in verse 1, and that is the desire that is mentioned there. God in His wisdom and His providence has made two witnesses for us to know who is chosen to be an overseer of His church. The witness and the internal witness of a man called to preach, but also the external witness of the congregation involved. God uses the means, we could say, of the inward desire of a man's heart and the means of the outward discernment of the congregation to call a man to a leading role in the church. And that's the pattern that we are called to follow biblically as we go down this path. The central idea of verses 1 and 10 today is that any man installed into a church office must have an inward desire for that work and the outward confirmation of the people he is called to. That is, as we began to examine the qualifications for the elder and the deacon office, we must recognize that the first qualification for those offices is a desire to serve in that capacity. But in addition to that strong inward desire, there must be recognition and affirmation from the congregation. Now, before I begin, I just want to clarify something very quickly. You may have noticed in reading that this strong desire is only mentioned in the office of overseer. And so as not to cause any confusion, I do believe that a desire must be present in the deacon as well, but because of the explicit language pointed towards the elder's office, we're going to be focusing primarily on the elder in that first part. And I've done that for a reason. Instead of multiplying these sermons beyond wisdom would guide us, okay? And not to have two sermons on the deacon's desire and one on the elder's desire, I've chosen to lump these together so that we would take them as a whole. Our goal today is to learn how elders and deacons are chosen biblically so that we can conform ourselves to that biblical model. So first and foremost, we start with the proposition. To be an elder, a man must have an inward desire for that office. And that desire is seen in three different characteristics. The first being this desire that is inside and is the witness to the man called to the office must be a strong and sustained desire. The Apostle Paul here, he labors to give young Timothy in this book clear direction of how the church is to be governed, how it should be ordered. And once again today, we're drawn back to the faithful, trustworthy saying of verse 1. Last week, we focused on the fact that this faithful saying declares that the office of overseer in its totality is a good, faithful work. But this week, we're going to begin to examine how Timothy could discern who is fit for that office. The man who would be called to be an overseer of God's church would have in himself a strong desire for that office. Now look at your Bibles with me today. And notice that Paul is not content and not satisfied to describe this desire in the man's heart who is called with one word. But he uses two for emphasis. In our English translations before us today, we either have the words rendered as aspire and desire in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard, or both of them are translated the same as desire in the King James and New King James Version. But both of these words, I want us to see, were very strong in the original language. The word that we have for aspire, or the first desire in the New King James, is the word origame, not origami. That's what I kept thinking of this week, but origame. And this means literally a stretching forth or to reach out one's hand for something. We might think in a relay race of stretching out your hand to grab a hold of that baton, or if you're maybe a more likely image is sitting on the couch and not wanting to get up and reaching for that remote that's on the table. This word could be accurately translated as a seeking after, a striving. And again, the mental image of someone grabbing an object that is out of reach. The same word is actually only used one other time in the whole of the New Testament, and it's used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 to describe the desire that saints have for the heavenly Jerusalem. It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." So think about the strongness of our desire as it should be for heaven, as pilgrims and aliens on this earth. And that desire, that same word, is used for the aspiration to be an overseer. If any man would be an overseer, there should be a seeking and a striving after it. To say that in an opposite way, the inward desire for eldership is not a take it or leave it kind of attitude. I could do it. I have the gifting, the qualifications, and I might as well. It is a desire to show itself in action. It's a going forth after it. Charles Spurgeon is famous for saying something like, "If you can do anything else but be a pastor in the church, do it." Now, I don't necessarily agree with the strength of that, but it definitely lends itself more towards that than a take it or leave it attitude here, doesn't it? We're to stretch ourselves forth and out if we are to be a member or an elder in God's church. The second word is like it, but it has a little bit different nuance. This second word is epithumeo, and it means in a positive sense to long after something. So instead of seeking after and striving, it's an inward focus of longing for something, desiring something. But in a negative sense, it also means to covet. And in fact, two times in the book of Romans, Paul translates from the Hebrew or the Septuagint this word, "you shall not covet," of the 10th commandment, with epithumeo. And the same word is used for this desire in a man's heart to be an overseer in God's church. Paul uses these two words in close proximity to one another to show us that the desire for the office of elder should be characterized by a strong longing for that office and a figurative reaching forward to obtain it. Now, if we stop there, I would propose to you today that we are in deep trouble. We cannot end there, and we must be careful not to end there as we talk about this desire. How many men have gone on to take on the immense responsibilities of eldership because they only had a strong emotional feeling? We're so used to sending men off to college and seminary when they've had an experience in a meeting one time in their life. But the Bible warns us to do this with caution. Far from sending men away because they felt a call to preach in a sermon like this, We are warned in chapter 5 of this very letter, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's an ordaining men to ministry. And they take notice of the next part. It should be ingrained in our memory. As a congregation, don't be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. For those that have the responsibility of seeing elders raised up, of recognizing them and putting them forth to be overseers, if we do that hastily and without thought, we take part in the sins of those men. And I'd ask you today, do you believe that? Do we believe that when we hastily ordain a man for the high office of elder, that we partake in his sins? Brothers and sisters, today we are once again confronted with the immensity of our duty here today and the responsibility that we have in this matter. And I know that going through a text that is mostly focused on maybe a couple of men in the congregation, I hope that we're wakened to pay attention to this today. It has much to do with us as well as them. There must be a subjective inward call to this office, but that desire must be examined, and it must be found to have other qualities attached to it, not just a strong desire. That strong desire of a man called to this office must not only be strong, but it must also be sustained. What do I mean? I mean that this desire should not be a whim. It should not be a passing urge. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he did not choose to put these words in the past tense. Did you notice that when we read? But he put them in the present. That is, Timothy was not supposed to look for men who have desired this office at one point of time or another, but to those who are desiring, consistently desiring this office. It might be helpful to think of the phrase translated in our Bibles, as it could be very easily translated, if any is aspiring to the office of overseer, he is desiring a good work. If there are any men here today that have this burning desire to be a pastor, I would counsel you today to be patient in that desire. Don't be carried away with your rashness because your desire is so strong. When I was first feeling a strong desire for the office of pastor, I did many foolish things. I even put in an application to a church that is way off doctrinally from what I even believed then, because I just desired to be in that office so much. And I will state this as plainly as I can today. The call to the pastorate is not a mystical event that happens in a moment of time, but it is a sustained desire that should be carefully and soberly discerned. I knew a man once who felt the strongest desire to pastor a church, and he wanted to rush off and even buy an abandoned church building in the middle of the country, near Delphus actually, to start his ministry. But trials soon came to this man, strong, burdensome trials, and today, this same man has shown himself to not even be a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine the damage that would have been caused to that group of believers if that man would have rushed off into that office? He would have carelessly shepherded God's people and would have broken the faith of many. What we are talking about is so important that it should be weighed and examined carefully. If you feel called to the office of pastor, examine yourself to make sure that your desire is not a passing emotion, but a sustained and growing desire for a long period of time. Question your feelings. Talk to your elders about it. Do not trust the passions of your flesh. Romans 12:3 gives us this same warning. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So We see the strength of the emotion, of the desire to be an elder. We see it should be sustained, but also it should not only be strong and sustained, but it must be spiritual in its motivation. Again, whenever we talk about desiring after something, I hope that we're all reminded in our subconscious that we are still in the wickedness of our flesh often. And our sin that lies in our hearts often deceives us with our emotions, doesn't it? Just because a young man desires to serve in the church does not mean that his motives are good or pure. How many have been put into the office because of their strong desire, only to find out later that they did not desire a good work, but rather they desired power, respect, money, and even sex to be a part of that office? Oh, that we would cling today to the wisdom of the specific words of our text. Notice that it says clearly, he desires strongly, but he desires a good work. He desires to please God through this work. He desires to do good to the congregation of God's people. That is the only proper motivation for the desire for eldership. But notice that it also says not just that he desires a good work, but that he desires the office of overseer. Now, why do I point that out? Well, if we're to think, when we hear men talk about the call to eldership, what do we most likely hear? I feel called to preach, right? This text does not say that he feels called to preach. The desire that any candidate should have for this office should be a desire for the whole job description and not just the small element that you see 1 hour on Sunday morning. Do you feel called to be an elder today? Everyone desires to preach, but do you desire to pray for God's people? Do you desire to counsel them? Do you desire to patiently and lovingly teach them? Do you desire to hold them up and walk with them through the darkest periods of their life? Do you desire to bear with insults, to endure hardship, and to correct those who are persistent in sin? Now, when I say that, I hope that you are not translating my words. Do you take pleasure in these things? Only a madman would take pleasure in doing some of these tasks. But do you desire to do whatever it takes to lead God's people safely home? Listen to the pastoral heart of Paul in 2 Timothy. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He's in prison as he writes that. He says, "I endure it." Why? For God's elect. The question I have, is there any part in you that says amen to that? That's what I desire, to endure everything for God's elect. Even in the hard times, I come back that that is my desire. In short, the desire for eldership must be a desire for the whole office. It must be spiritual in its motivation and not just a small aspect of the public ministry. Therefore, because of these things, the inward desire for eldership must be thoroughly examined. Isn't that just the natural, logical conclusion to the things we've spoken about so far today? We must examine ourselves in this. This desire must be examined privately by the man who is called. And if you feel this desire today, do not be lazy in finding out if that desire is a biblical one. Seek God in prayer. He promises to give wisdom. But don't end there. Go to your elders. Again, go to other trusted brothers and sisters who you know will not just try to flatter you or puff you up, but that will honestly give you an answer. Are you called to this? We have seen the dangers and the pitfalls of a false sense of a call in many broken ministries. And if you have that desire today and you already haven't come and talked to me, I would be happy to talk to any man here about it. But this qualification for this healthy desire should not be forgotten about by those who are already in ministry. It's been such a blessing to me in going through this text, because oftentimes, I confess to you, my heart has become cold to the duties that I'm called to do. And I must re-examine myself to make sure that my desires are those that are spoken about in the Scripture. Pastors are not immune from forgetting to tend and grow in our holy desires. It's for this reason that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Timothy himself was even reminded of this in the second book, in verse 6 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." A desire for this office should be synonymous with a desire to glorify God and to do good to His people, to elevate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And the same thing is true for the office of deacon. Although it's not stated explicitly in this text, I believe that these boundaries that we have laid out so far are a good desire, a good set of markers for the deacon office as well. But it is also all of our duty to examine the men who desire this office. So this is where we come to application to all of us today. It's not just an internal examination that I must do, but you are called today as the members of God's church, knowing Brother Joey is put forward for eldership, Brother Caleb is put forward to be a deacon, and Brother Bob as well, that you are to examine these men, to make sure that these qualifications and these desires are there. The inward desire of a man is usually the beginning of the call to ministry, but it must also have the witness of the entire church. So that leads us to our second point today. To say that another way, the inward desire for ministry must match the outward call of the church. And I want to remind us of the first part of verse 2, and chapter 10. Notice as we've gone through this desire for a good work, it says immediately after that, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Now, we're going to get into what that means next week, but I want us to see that Timothy is called to examine these men, and that is there in the "therefore." And go down to verse 10 with me. It says, "And let them," talking about deacons, "also be tested first." This is almost certainly referring back to eldership. The deacons are to be tested, but also the elders are to be tested. "Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." The outward call must be discerned by the church. And I know we have talked about that repetitively today, but it's for good reason. In the wisdom of God, any man who is called to serve the church must have two witnesses that his calling is from the Lord. The one is the God-given desire that He has given to the man, and the other is the confirmation of that desire by the local church. And we will see over the next few weeks, the church's confirmation only comes when certain qualifications are shown to be a part of a man's life. The church must know a man intimately before they call him to leadership. Now, think about that with me. And I believe this is so strongly implied in our text to the point it's indisputable. I cannot know a man is committed to his wife by listening to a couple of sermons. It's just not a possibility. I will have no grasp on how well he manages his children, or if he has a violent temper, or if he is greedy, by having a pastoral search committee come and do a meet and greet with a man. For a deacon, we must be so acquainted with his family so that we know if their wives are prone to slander or not. When we look at the qualifications given for elders and deacons, they necessitate that we know them very personally and very well. But this is not just the clear implication of our text. It's actually the clear biblical pattern that we see throughout the whole of the New Testament. We saw it in Deuteronomy this morning to a certain degree, that Moses needed help in judging and leading the people of God. And so what did he do? He took the advice and he called for men to be brought forward. Give me your wise men. If they meet the qualifications, let them come and serve. But we also see this in the book of Acts, and I'm going to ask you to turn to three different passages with me, just so you can see with your own eyes that this is a clear pattern of Scripture, that men in the church are recognized as they live in the church and are put forward by the congregation. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. In the context of this, the church is mourning and deciding how they're going to replace the loss of Judas as one of the apostles. There must be 12 apostles to represent the entire people of God as the new Israel. And so Peter begins to talk to them, and he gives them the qualifications. And by the way, he's speaking to the entire church of Jerusalem. He says this to them. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that our Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So notice the qualifications. They had to be with us all the way from the beginning of Christ's ministry to the time he was raised up. And notice what verse 23 says. And they, the church of Jerusalem, put forward two. He only asked for one, but they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And I can answer questions about the drawing of lots afterward if you like. But it's not a problem, I promise. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I believe that this text is talking about a prototype of the deacon ministry. And it says in verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews," or the Hebrew-speaking Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you,'" that is the whole Jerusalem church again, "'pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" Now, as we think about that, it would be, I think, reckless for us not to look back at the pattern of the apostles in the early church and see it as a wise thing for us to do. We're called to put forward men. And the only way that we can do that is by knowing men and if they meet those qualifications. So I'd exhort you today, know the qualifications, and then go and know these men to see if they are qualified. But even Paul, the great wise apostle, would not trust his own wisdom when he chose a companion. Turn to Acts chapter 16 with me. "But he sought the wisdom of the church as he chose Timothy." Acts chapter 16. Notice what it says. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." Notice verse 2, it's implied there. "He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So notice what's going on here. Luke finds it necessary to write down in verse 2 that Timothy was not just chosen by Paul by the gifts that he experienced in that short visit to Lystra and Derbe, but he also was somebody that was spoken of by the brothers well in those areas. He went and asked the brothers and sisters who lived with him, what's the character qualities of young Timothy? We have grown so accustomed to avoiding this clear pattern of Scripture that it's almost unheard of for an elder, at least, to be raised up from within the local congregation. But I believe that the Scripture puts this forth as a pattern because it should be normative to us. It should be normal to be seeking men from within our midst to help lead and guide the local church. Now, because this call, this desire in the man, is only seen in a long-term relationship with the people, I think it's necessary that the call and the discernment of that call would be probationary. What do I mean by that? That as a man is set forward, there would be a period where he is tested by the local church, put in a more public position, given responsibilities and duties, that he might be tested. In order for us to know the men among us, the Bible prescribes that there'd be a period of testing before they're placed in this office. And I would point to verse 10 of our text today. Let them also be tested first before they're installed, and then let them serve. During this time of probation, which we're going to enter into very soon with the deacons and going to wait till October for Brother Joey in the elder office, the elder or deacon is a candidate for the office. And they will begin to exercise the duties of that office so that you as the congregation can examine their desires, their lives, and their abilities to perform that office. For an elder candidate, this may include teaching, counseling, and pastoral visits to your houses. You will be encouraged to go to that brother with questions, concerns, and prayer requests. For a deacon, he will be given an opportunity to help with the physical needs of the church, to go and help the sick, people that are in the hospital. He will consider the request for monetary help even, and to lighten the load of the elders in physical matters of the church. So I hope that it's clear today that the outward call of a man requires the energy and the prayer of God's people. And this is what I want to speak to you today in such a clear way, that we are called to know one another, give ourselves to one another to such a degree that we could fulfill the duty that we were given in 1 Timothy 3. And I would point us to the fact that even Jesus Christ, in all of his perfection and wisdom, when he was going to choose 12 apostles from among the disciples, he didn't do it in a whim. But he gave himself with energy and prayer to God. Luke chapter 6, you're welcome to turn there with me. I'm just going to read two verses. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke records for us that in these days, Jesus, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And verse 13 gives us the reason for that. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. How much more should we, if Jesus Christ as the spotless wise Lamb of God gave himself to prayer to choose men, how much should we foolish and sinful people seek for God's wisdom in this matter? I exhort you today to please give yourself to daily prayer about the men who are going to be called to lead this church. I exhort you today to go and ask for counsel. from other members of the church to discuss this in a gracious and loving way. I would ask you to engage in hospitality as a church. Invite these men to your house. Or if they invite you to their house, I exhort you to try to go, to get to know them and their families. I would also exhort you today to attend to the preaching ministry of our local church. When Brother Joey or others are given an opportunity to preach in the pulpit, to be here for that. And if you can't, please listen to it. And the same goes for Sunday school today. I know it's difficult sometimes to get up early in the morning. I know all sorts of things come in between, and I know that sometimes you just can't be here, and that's totally understandable. But I ask you today to please listen to these messages so that you can discern if he is able to teach, if he's a gift to God's church, because it is your responsibility. And though this burden might seem heavy today, that we are called to discern if men are called to an office and that we have part in that ministry, I would remind us today that even though that burden is heavy and immense, God has made it possible through Jesus Christ. That burden is able to be borne by us because he's given us a spirit that is able to take all that life gives us. He gives us the power and the energy to do all that he commands us. Not perfectly, but we can have faith and confidence that he will do it. If he's given us his only son on the cross to die for our sins, for all of the wickedness that you have done today and forever, certainly he'll give us wisdom if we seek it to ordain faithful men to the office of elder and deacon. So in conclusion today, I know that this message is a little different from what we're used to hearing, and it's focused in a very practical way, but I would exhort you today to look for men who have a strong desire for the office, to look for men who fit all of the qualifications that we're going to go over in the next 4 weeks, and that you would give yourself an energy and prayer to confirming that office with a good conscience. That when that man steps up here and you vote, that you can with a good conscience raise your hand and affirm that office or refuse to affirm that man to office. We're reminded today, as we turn our eyes to the communion table, that Christ had a willing desire, a holy desire, a strong, sustained desire to come and be the shepherd of his people, didn't he? His desire was so strong that he did not step away from a better paying job. He stepped out of heaven to earth. He became a man so that we might become like him. He was confirmed, not by the church, but by the Father himself at his baptism. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We're given that pattern, and his under-shepherds are called in the same way. But we thank God today that we have one shepherd over us who is perfect, who does lead his sheep in every good way. Today, I ask you, do you know that shepherd? Have you come to him and laid your entire life before his feet and said, it's yours. I will live for you and die for you because of what you've done for me. Please examine yourself today if you don't know the answer to that question and come to this shepherd. And if you do know Jesus, put all your faith and trust in him today. He's worthy. He leads you beside still waters. He is the one who leads you even in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he will not sully his own name.